have nothing to say. What I mean by that is I have nothing to say of myself. It's not my calling, but my calling is to proclaim the Word of God. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of Romans. If you don't have a copy of God's Word today, then you may be able to find one in the racks underneath the chairs. If you don't have a copy of God's Word at all, please talk to me after the service. I'd love to put one into your hand so you can take it home with you. We're continuing in our sermon series called How Big Is Your God? As we're looking at some of God's essential attributes. So today, can it be said in 2018 that God is just? Tim Challies, a Toronto pastor and a well-known blogger, he wrote about his reaction to visiting Dachau, one of the first Nazi concentration camps that was opened in southern Germany back at the Second World War. He says, "Today, Dachau stands like a monument to evil, an infamous reminder of what humanity is capable of. It was sobering to walk the grounds, to view the barracks, to tour the museum, to peer into the long rows of isolation cells. It was horrifying to see the pockmarked wall that was used as the backdrop for firing squads, to walk through a gas chamber, and to stare at the ovens that were once used to dispose of so many bodies. The things I had seen in movies and read about in books were right there in front of me. It was all so real. As I walked back through the gates of Dachau and onto the streets of Munich, the cry of my heart was for justice. Justice. It's not right that so many people should have been rounded up and confined and killed in that camp and so many other camps like it. It's not right that people should have been executed for their unpopular political views or for their religion or for their ethnicity or for all those other arbitrary reasons. It was wrong, really, really wrong. As for war criminals, a life sentence hardly pays the debt for a man who killed hundreds or thousands or millions. I did not want the kind of justice that would hand out a life sentence. I wanted cosmic justice, a complete justice, God's own justice against the evildoers. But then I had a deeper and more disturbing realization. If I want justice for them, I must also want justice for me. I can't have it both ways. Either justice must exist for all crimes, or it must exist for no crimes. It must exist for those who violate God's laws in unusual and extreme ways, and for those who violate God's law in common and less remarkable ways. If there's to be justice for rapists and murderers and people who create concentration camps, there must also be justice for liars and lusters and gossipers. If we want to live in a world where there is justice for war crimes, we must also live in a world where there is justice for heart crimes. Isn't it interesting, you know, how we can both yearn for justice and be choosy about justice at one and the same time? It's easy to see how justice ought to fall down on the neck of other people, but not so easy to see how justice applies to ourselves. But when you walk out of a Holocaust museum, as I have, if you want equitable justice for the perpetrators, then also you must want it for your own transgressions. Bible declares that among other attributes, God is just. That's to say that God is right, and he says and does what is perfectly right according to his own standard of right. God does not live up to a standard that is external to him. He formulates the standard that is appropriate for everyone, including himself, and he perfectly sustains his own standard because he is just. In other words, God's perfect justice is based on his own righteousness, for he is altogether holy. And so today, the question I'd like to answer is this: is God just when he declares the guilty just? I'm not asking, is God just when he declares sinners condemned? That's a good question, and in due course we'll answer it. But if a holy God can save people from their sins and their condemnation, can it truly be said that he is perfectly just in doing so? In order to save us sinners from our sins and grant us eternal life, doesn't God have to throw his justice under the bus? And so how do we justify God? Yeah, we want to talk about human justification, but I'm just putting the spotlight on God at this moment. How do we justify him? Is God truly just when he justifies a guilty sinner? And a vast number of people in our world would say yes, because of compensating moral good. Imagine for a moment with me a defendant standing before a judge and jury. Your Honor and members of the jury, I'm not asking for mercy or pardon. I want justice. I'm demanding full acquittal. Yes, I committed the murder of which I'm accused, but I'm not guilty. Members of the jury, you must consider all my good deeds, not merely as mitigating circumstances, but as reasons for exonerating me. The goodness of my other deeds outweighs the crime I committed. My good deeds require a not guilty verdict. If justice is to be done, you must find me, therefore, innocent. And now suddenly you see that an approach to justice that depends finally on us balancing our good deeds with our bad deeds looks rather perverse, if not absolutely ridiculous. Outside the church in the secular law courts, where do you ever see this kind of approach to justice? Can't find it. So this is the lamest of all forms of self-justification. But it comes so natural to us that this is the kind of justice we want to hang our hats on. The assumption that good deeds can cancel out bad deeds. God must acquit us and declare us not guilty because we have done enough compensating good things. And this is no more believable before the bar of God's justice than it is believable before the Supreme Court of Canada at 301 Wellington Street in Ottawa. Recently, I was reading an article with a list of the five top stupidest criminals. One of them was an armed robber named Dennis Lee Curtis. He was arrested back in 1992 in Rapid City, South Dakota. Curtis apparently had scruples about his thievery. In his wallet, the police found this sheet of paper that unfolded, and there on the paper was written the following code. It's sort of a robber's rule book. Number one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Okay, how considerate is that? Number two, I will take cash and gift cards, no checks. Number three, I will rob only at night. Number four, I will not wear a mask. Number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Number six, if I get chased by the cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Number seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. So thoughtful of him. And number 8, here it is, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. And so this thief, he had a sense of morality, but it was flawed, right? And when he stood before the court, he was not judged by his own made-up standards, but he was judged by the higher law of the state, as you'd expect. And likewise, when we stand before God, we will not be judged by the code of morality that we have written for ourselves. Now, how does God look at things? This God of ours, the God disclosed in Scripture, who is spectacularly holy and just, how does he approach that? He certainly will see our deeds, not as weighed in the balance against our other deeds. Instead, our God, he sees our lives in moral defiance against him. That's the Bible storyline, the underlying theme of the Bible from beginning to end, excluding the bookends of Genesis 1, 2, Revelation 21 and 22, is that humankind, by tendency, by proclivity, is bent out of shape against God. And so we're looking this morning at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and some people have called this gospel passage the most important paragraph ever written, period. And you can see up on the wall there Martin Luther's famous words. He's basically saying that this passage is the center and the heart of the book of Romans, indeed, the entirety of Scripture. But if these verses vividly picture the gospel, how should they be framed? Where do these verses fall within the book of Romans? From chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's entire argument is designed to show us that we, as human beings, are guilty before God. Those 2.5 chapters unpack the theological or the God talk terms, the Bible storyline from Genesis 3 onward. So in verse 18, right after Paul's stirring trumpet sound of verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone, he says. Now we have in verse 18 a very sinister minor keynote about God's wrath against sin. Sin attracts the holy wrath of God. And Paul won't return to the good news until he hits Romans 3:21. So the bad news has to be understood if we're going to fully appreciate the good news. So this long section begins with these words in Romans 1:18. This is the word of God. The wrath of God, that is his holy revulsion against sin, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. He's not talking about final judgment here, but the present sentence of judgment, which God sometimes interjects within human history as a kind of foretaste of final judgment. And notice that to suppress truth, you have to know truth. Paul goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 that human beings have some plain knowledge of God from the created world around them. You take a trip to the zoo, or you watch on TV Animal Planet, or in the springtime you walk into a garden and you open up the inside of a tulip and you look at the stigma and the stama and the anther, and then you go and pick a book on botany and learn about what you've just seen. The Bible as a whole, it never teaches that this kind of natural revelation can ever save anybody from their sins, but it can point a seeker towards the true God. creator and maker of all things. And so the following 2.5 chapters of Romans show that whether you're a Gentile with natural revelation, or whether you're a Jew from the line of Abraham through the covenant of Moses with special revelation, whether you got a lot of revelation or a little revelation, whether you're Jew or a non-Jew, without exception, all of us are guilty before God. I don't necessarily know your upbringing, but supposing you know God more than many others because maybe the climate of the home in which you lived when you were raised, maybe your family was God-fearing, or maybe you went to church as a child growing up, so you do have deep sympathies towards God, and you respect God, and you fear God, then you know for certain that you do not meet all of God's standards. But alternatively, supposing you come from a heritage where you were exposed to very, very little of God, never really read the Bible, you never went to church at all, never really heard any message about Jesus or anything like that. Nevertheless, you can't even live up to your own standard of morality. On either front, universally, we are inexcusably guilty before God. And so Paul recruits a bunch of lawyers, as it were, that is a number of Old Testament one-liners in Romans 3, verse 9 to 18, and he recruits them all for the service of pressing home his point. Romans 3, verse 9, this is God's word. Rhetorical questions. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? He's asking, do us privileged religious people have a leg up on non-religious people? Not at all, he says. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. In Paul's frame of reference, there's no category outside Jews and Gentiles. He's referring to the entire human race. In verse 10, as it is written, here come the Old Testament quotations, a string of them. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is not one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Could you hear the steady beat of that language? There is no one, not even one, no fear of God before their eyes. He hammers home the point that everyone is under the power of sin, to use his own language. Now, this kind of language that we've just read, it might appear to be grotesquely negative and over the top. You may say, I know there's some bad people out there. You got your Russell Williams and your Carla Homolkas and your Paul Bernardos and your Clifford Olsons and your Pol Potts and your Stalins, and of course you've got Adolf Hitler. But what about Habitat for Humanity or Doctors Without Borders? Aren't there a lot of people who are doing good things out there? And in fact, Jesus said, will not an evil man give good gifts to his own children? Yes, at a certain level, Paul would agree with that. I mean, historically, Christians have often called this the work of common grace. Grace that God gives commonly to all kinds of people, whether Christian people or not. But his probing here in Romans 3 is deeper than that. Us human beings are walking contradictions. Because of sin, we're not only alienated vertically from God, we're not only alienated horizontally by tendency towards other human beings, but we're also alienated within. Self-alienation is one of the results of the fall. And so we tend towards sinful speech and actions and attitudes and above all, self-focus. So as defendants, we are meant to be shut down in silence before these prosecuting attorneys. These are Old Testament quotations from the book of Psalms and also Isaiah. This is the background that Paul's establishing here, and everywhere else he presupposes in the rest of his letter as he writes what Luther has called the center of the Bible. We are enmeshed in the central predicament of humanity. The heart of all evil, according to the Bible, is not Dachau or Auschwitz, as unimaginably awful as they were. The heart of all evil is, first of all, in us human beings, one by one, you and me, wanting to go our own way and disowning the God who has made us. So how do we human beings get restored to God? How do we human beings get reconciled to God? How do we even stand justly before Him? Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 26 has the answer. This is the word of God. Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, some portions of Scripture, when you read them, they just kind of, you know, bleh, fall out, and they just flow so easily. And then there are other portions of Scripture that are very dense and turgid. This is one of them. There are a lot of doctrinal words here. But the question is, how do the sentences hang together? Clearly, by repetition, righteousness is the theme here. Do you see it? But we're going to see today the revealing, the giving, the sourcing, and the demonstrating of God's righteousness in the gospel. The revealing, the giving, the sourcing, and the demonstrating of God's righteousness in the gospel. So first, the revealing of righteousness from God. Look at verse 21. It begins with two words, but now. A reference to this point in time in God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation unfolds in select stages. And so Paul says, but now, to signal a new stage in salvation history, because the coming of Jesus is here. It's arrived, as we will see. Apart from the law, refers to the law that was given by Moses, under which the Israelites lived for, what, 1,500 years or so? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. The very character of God, His perfect righteousness, has now been put on display, Paul says, but not under the old covenant associated with Moses' law and the animal sacrifices and the priesthood and all the rest. God's righteousness is now on display, apart from that, but not in utter disconnect from that, because verse 21 says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law and the prophets, that is a catchphrase for what we call today the Old Testament. Paul's saying that if you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll know that the Old Covenant of Moses actually anticipated what has now come. Even the Ten Commandments, you shall not do this and you shall do that, they're all fulfilled in Christ because he kept the laws of God perfectly. And the sacrificial system itself, those bloody animal sacrifices, they foreshadow Jesus Christ, as did various ceremonies and festivals. And so while the perfect righteous character of God is now on the center stage of human history in the person of Jesus, apart from Moses, nevertheless, the law and the prophets bore witness to this new expected day. So that's the revealing of God's righteousness in its relationship to the Old Testament. But secondly, is the availability or the giving of God's righteousness to all people without racial distinction on the condition of faith in Jesus. Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The last 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, they have argued that all people are in need of this righteousness from God because we're all under sin's power. Or to use the words of verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's to say, we've missed the mark of God's perfection. Imagine you're playing a game of darts. And every time you throw your dart, it falls short of the bullseye of the target. Now imagine that the bullseye of that dartboard represents the standard of God's glorious perfection. It's because we've sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, that we are desperately in need of righteousness. But here Paul's announcing that our need can be met. This righteousness from God has been given to us. No matter who we are or where we've come from, no matter what our background, what our ethnicity, on the condition that we simply put our faith in Jesus Christ. What an inclusive, hopeful note. He hasn't explained yet how God has done this, but he establishes this, that the giving grace of God's righteousness in Jesus is extended as far as the need, and the need is everywhere. The revealing, the giving, and thirdly, the sourcing of the righteousness from God, and that is found in the next verses, 24 to 25. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And now we encounter some important doctrines lined up in a row. First of all, redemption. We were singing about it earlier, weren't we? And just thanking the Lord that we are the redeemed, those of us who believe. We don't use the word redemption very much anymore out there on the streets of our society. But that was not so for the ancient Greco-Roman world where Jesus walked and Paul walked. Redemption was an economic word. And it was much more commonly used back then than we use it today. And so suppose you lived back in the Apostle Paul's day and age, and you decided you're going to borrow some money because you're going to start up a business, but the economy happens to tank. And so your business, you know, goes belly up. What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you must do. You are going to have to sell yourself into slavery in order to pay the debt. And if it's an extensive debt, you may have to sell yourself and your whole family into slavery in order to pay that debt. That's what you do. There's no such thing as filing for bankruptcy. But suppose you happen to have a rich cousin who lives, you know, in a town a day away, and he happens to think favorably of you. And he's fond of you. And so he travels to you and he decides to buy you back. This would be called redeeming you. To redeem meant to buy back, freeing you from slavery, all of that. And you had to pay a price. And so Paul is saying here that we too have received redemption, a liberation from our slavery to sin. And a slave cannot buy his own freedom, otherwise he wouldn't be a slave. The point is that we cannot save ourselves from our own sins. Paul says to believers, all of us are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Redeemer and the payment for our redemption, if we're redeemed, is his, as the Apostle Peter puts it, his precious blood. Precious, costly, expensive blood. The violent death of Jesus Christ. It paid the debt that we owed and could not pay because we have a Redeemer. But wait a minute, though. Wait a minute. This is crazy in the world, because justification means declared just or pronounced righteous before God. How so can that be when we are not just, when we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, when none of us are righteous, no, not one, when we're all under sin, when we've all fallen short of the glory of God, as we've been teaching? How can it be that God in Jesus Christ has freed us by buying us back from the slave market of sin and pronouncing us justified? Isn't this attribute of God's justice in trouble here? To understand that it's not, we have to understand and appreciate another God talk word in verse 25, which says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Or as the English Standard Version rightly puts it, God presented Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We need to pause for a moment in order to explain this word propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrificial act whereby God becomes propitious. I know that doesn't help very much, but propitious simply means to be made favorable. So you see, God is set over against us sinners in his just wrath. But through the sacrifice of Christ, for those who believe in Jesus, God becomes favorable to us. The sacrifice of Jesus' atonement for our sins does several things, but one of those things is that it propitiates God, or makes him favorable to us. And by the way, if you're a real keener and you want to know why sacrifice of atonement is a poor translation, and propitiation is a better translation, and it's a word that we ought to preserve in our Christian heritage, I would call upon you to sell your shirt to buy Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. I believe it's a word that's worth fighting for, because the concept of divine appeasement or satisfaction pertains to nothing peripheral, but to the very, very heart of the gospel. So God's response to our sin, it's deep, it's personal, it's unavoidable. The wrath must be set aside, or we cannot be justified, we cannot be declared just in God's eyes. And if God sets aside his own wrath willy-nilly, well, I'll just turn a blind eye. They're going to lie and steal and gossip and slander, and if they're going to do all that kind of stuff, well, no skin off my nose. I'm big enough. I can handle it. I'll just let it slide. Then what happens? God implodes, and he becomes immoral, which is unthinkable because God is just. God's love gets a lot of publicity, and so it should. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But at the same time, just as God stands over the world in love, he stands over against the world in wrath, simultaneously. I don't think it's too hard to appreciate that. Just think of any human parent. At one and the same time, you can love your kids dearly, desperately, while you are displeased with them with righteous anger because of what they've done. But sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be a propitiation for our sins was a sheer act of love on God the Father's part. Why? Because not only did Jesus shield us from the just wrath of God, but also Jesus retained the Father's perfect justice by taking upon himself at the cross the rightful wrath of God that was owed to us. So we've been unpacking the very heart of the gospel. We've seen the revealing of God's righteousness in relationship to the Old Testament. We've seen the giving of God's righteousness available to all without distinction on the condition of faith in Jesus. We've seen the sourcing of God's righteousness in the gracious provision of Christ as the Redeemer and the propitiation for our sins. And lastly, we see the demonstrating of God's righteousness placarded for all to see at the cross. Verses 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What does the Bible teach? What was achieved on the cross? Our reconciliation with God because we were alienated from him due to our sin? Yes. Our salvation because we were rescued from our lost condition? Yes. Our forgiveness because our sin debt was paid in full by him on Calvary's tree? Yes. The disarming of the powers of darkness? Yes. But the costly crosswork of Jesus also demonstrated God's justice. The question we started with today was this: is God just when he declares the guilty person just? Yes, he is. Praise the Lord. Because verse 25 says, God did this, namely, he presented Christ as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, that is, in context, his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This refers to all the sins of God's people before the cross had happened. They did face pressures. They faced punishments from God of various kinds, like, for instance, the exile. But Paul's saying here that in some deep sense, they never, ever faced the full weight and severity of God's condemnation for their sins. They didn't have an adequate atonement for their sins. The blood of bulls was repetitive because it did have that elemental inadequacy. And so God was merciful in his forbearance, in patiently refraining, which was not unjust, because the cross was to come. So at the cross, God demonstrates his justice and its satisfaction for all sinners before and after it. How? By punishing his own Son in our place as our substitute. And why? Verse 26 says, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This was the pinnacle of God's salvation history, human history, where justice and love kissed one another. The very real sense in which God sees me, Bill Henderson, through the lens of Jesus. My sin is now seen to be his, and he has paid for it. And his justice, his righteousness is seen to be mine, even though I still sin, so that I am justified before God because Jesus' righteousness is credited to me by faith alone. God declares me just, not because I am. I'm guilty of sin. I'm a sinner. But because God has set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but there's a story of a lady who went to a very expensive photographer. And she got in there and sat down in the seat, and she was fussing about with herself, and she just wanted to, you know, angle herself appropriately so that she could, you know, show her best side. And she said to the photographer, you will do me justice, right? And so he looked over his glasses and kind of scanned her and said, Madame, pardon me for saying it, but you don't need justice, you need mercy. Be very careful when you're asking for justice. If any of us got what we really deserved right here on the spot, it would be the condemnation of hell. But for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our justifier, sent to propitiate the Father in justice and in love. God has made a way for you to be justified in his perfectly just presence. All you got to do is place your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who rose from the dead to guarantee that his cross work was credible and satisfied not only the wrath of God, but made amends for your sin to grant you the forgiveness that comes with the gift of eternal life. He took your sin and your punishment to save you now and forever. So I just want to close today by asking you, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about the cross of Jesus? Are you like millions of people out there who you know, have thought about this terrible martyrdom and this violent sacrifice of Jesus through crucifixion and just kind of consider it a scandal, and then let me get that out of my mind? What will you do on the last day when you face your Maker and you have to give an account to him, and you'll tell him that you heard this message this morning from Romans chapter 3, the very heart of the gospel? That there is freely given a justifying grace through the sacrifice of Jesus that averted the rightful wrath of God and also paid the price to redeem you of your sins, and you walked away. And to say then, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ while there's still time. Trust him. It just takes faith, empty hands, to reach out and receive the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself to save the likes of us, time and for eternity. Let's pray together.